Thank you for that, Kara and choir and congregation. Thank you for being here today on this Easter Sunday morning, 2013. And we trust that today, this point, this worship time is just the beginning of your day of worship and family time and fellowship and whatever else it is. Here's what I also know, that although we just sang the song, Because He Lives, and that song tells us because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. The reality of it is we are people, a country, a world that struggles with facing tomorrow. What will tomorrow hold for us? Struggles with facing tomorrow with courage. We are fearful about what might take place with our kids or with our jobs or in our families or in our relationships or with our health. The reality of it is we have loads of fear. We are afraid of a lot of things. I ran across an article just recently that was a massive survey of Americans and what we're fearful of. And it listed out the top five things that we as Americans are most fearful of. And then it also lists the bottom five. I thought I would share both categories with you and see if you can relate to any of these. The number one thing, believe it or not, this was a surprise to me. Number two is what I thought would be number one right now. The number one thing that Americans are most concerned about as of the end of 2015, rolling into 2016, number one, we are concerned about our government. Imagine that. We're worried about corruption of government officials and government tracking us and different categories like that. Number two is what I thought would be number one, terrorism. We're concerned about Islamic extremists. We're concerned about terrorism. We're concerned about what might take place. That makes total sense. The third thing that we're concerned about is the total collapse of our economy. We all remember 2008 and 2009, and we look back there and we see the difficulty and the hardship with the banks going under and all the major corporations struggling and the government bailout. But what we have today, we didn't have then. We didn't have $19 trillion worth of debt as a country. We're worried about that. That's number three. You ready? Number four. We are worried more personally, but as a group, as a country, we are worried that our money will run out before our life will. Anybody worried about that? I kind of feel like that's the way I live right now, right? Man, I think about it, and the money that goes into my account hardly leaves a skid mark in my bank account. It's just flying out of there so fast, right? Man, you think about it. Money, we are worried about that. Here's number five. We are afraid of our identity being stolen. We're afraid of credit card fraud, and I don't know if that's happened to you. Here was my question. If someone steals my identity, does that mean they now have to pay for my college kids? If that's the case, I'm all in. As a matter of fact, you meet me outside, I'll give you my Social Security number, I'll give you my date of birth. I'll give you my full name, my address, everything, as long as you promise, if you steal it, you take it all. But I thought it was just as interesting what we're not afraid of. We're not afraid of a couple of things. Let me give you a couple of things that we're not that afraid. And really what they did is they asked people on a scale of a 5-point scale of what are you very afraid of? What are you afraid of? What are you not so much afraid of? What are you not afraid of at all? What are you no way near being afraid of this? And they rated all these categories. Here's the top five. Ready? Believe it or not, number five going down, these are the least things. We're not that afraid that at the end of our life, we're going to work too much and spend too little time with family. That's not a fear we have. Kind of surprised me. I thought terrorism would have been number one. And also at the top going down, I thought this might have been a little further up the list. Here's number four, the fourth least thing that we're worried. We're not worried necessarily about being personally attacked. We're worried about terrorism macro-wise, as a country. But micro, I'm not worried about someone really. We know it can happen. Someone can break into my house or being threatened or being assaulted or being some. Personally, we're just not that afraid of. We're not very afraid of that right now. Number three, least thing we're worried about, I think this is good. We're not all that afraid of artificial intelligence. We're not really thinking that we're just around the corner from robots just kind of taking over the world. We're just not that afraid. Here's another thing. We're not in 2016. We're not afraid a meteor is going to hit the earth and destroy the world. We're not. You want to know what we're least afraid of? This is on the list. We're just not that afraid that aliens from outer space are going to take over the world. Now, before you say that makes total sense, I need to let you know that 9.4% of Americans are. So that means as I look around this room, there are about 200 nut jobs right here. Unless they're right. On a macro level, we are fearful of things. But there's also the micro level. Man, we're fearful of our health. I read the prayer request cards. There are people that are fearful of their marriage right now, that their husband or their wife will walk away. They're fearful of a child that has gone away. They're worried about their own parents, their siblings. They're worried. We're worried about our jobs. We're worried about our finances. And as I think about all these things to be worried about, both in a macro level and a micro level, what is the answer? It's called Easter. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, folks, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. I go back to John chapter 11, and I think of Jesus, who in John chapter 11 presented a question. He presented a question to Mary. And here's what Scripture said. It says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now listen to this question. He says, do you believe this? That's the question today I want to ask you. We can sing all we want about because He lives, I can face tomorrow. But the question really comes down not to a macro question, but a micro question, a eucro question. Do you believe this? I want to invite you, if you haven't already done so, to reach into your Creek Guide and pull out your sermon note insert, open up your Bible and turn with me. We're going to look at some scriptures. You can pull out your smart device and download our app, and all of these notes will be right there on our app. But I want to ask and answer some questions for you this Easter. Do you believe this? I ran across another study last couple of weeks, and it's one that has just been burdening my heart. And you're going to hear it all through the message today. And here was a survey. It was a survey about the fact that Americans more and more are willing, are becoming agnostic and atheist. The percentages are going higher and higher. And as I begin to look through and study, and the article begin to break it down, then I went to the original survey, you can see a couple of things. For those who are more and more counting themselves, not people of faith, those of agnostics, I don't know, or atheists, there are a couple of key characteristics about these people. You ready? They are young. They have a tendency to be millennials. They're 21 to 38, or even now into 15 to 18 and on up. They are young. Number two, you ready? They are educated. Ready for the third key characteristic? they are male, not as in the post office. They are men. You ready for the fourth characteristic? And here's the one that concerns me the most. They are quiet about it. They are quiet about it. It's not some, yeah, we all see the activist. They are quiet about it. They're not going to announce it. They're not going to tell their wife who constantly wants to encourage them to go to church. They're not going to look at it and say, you know, I just don't believe. They're quiet about it. They're not going to battle about it at the office over the coffee, over a cup of coffee. They're not. They're just going to quietly be there. I don't know if you read the article, but back in March of this year, this March, Facebook just went over 1.5 billion users. 1.5 billion users. Now, what they don't tell you is that when you look at the 1.5 billion users, several million of those users are dead, like dead. And it becomes more of a digital tombstone. And as I thought about that, I thought about how many people in churches, perhaps on this Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, digitally you are alive, but spiritually you are dead or dying. And that has been driving my preparation for this message today. See, because a simple Easter sermon, any Easter sermon that I can preach today will not change your heart and change your mind, because you didn't get to where you are spiritually overnight, nor will you be able to get out of the hole you're in overnight. But my prayer today is to simply ask you the question, do you believe? And I have a threefold purpose for today's message. If you are a strong believer, to equip you to share with someone near you or next to you, perhaps a son or a daughter or someone you work with, you can share your faith and you can take these notes. Number two, if you are someone that is struggling with doubt and you are, then I want to encourage you that there are reasons to believe and reasons to say in answer to that question, do you believe, to say, yes, I believe. If you are an atheist or an agnostic here today, my third purpose is to challenge you with the facts of the resurrection. I don't know if you're like me and like my family, we went to see as a family the movie Risen. It is a story written from a Roman soldier's mindset. A Roman soldier is part of the Roman tribunal that was tasked with the job and tasked with the point and the purpose of finding out what happened to the body of Jesus Christ that first resurrection Sunday and the days followed. What happened? And he begins to follow the evidence and search for the evidence. And ultimately, he meets with the disciples and he meets with the soldiers, he meets with everybody. And ultimately, in the end of the movie, that doubter, that atheist, that rejecter, that Roman soldier comes to place his faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the evidences and the encounter he has with the risen Savior. And I thought as I shared today that I would perhaps answer some questions you might have this Easter. Here's one question that you might have is, how do we know? I mean, we're in 2016. How do we know that the tomb was really empty? How do we really know that? Let me give you a couple of quick thoughts and we'll move through these pretty quickly. Number one, enemy confirmation. Man, the enemy, those who wanted Christ dead, those Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, well, those that brought up and trumped up charges against him, they confirmed that the tomb was empty. In Matthew chapter 28, let's put it up on the screen. It says, when the chief priest had met with the elders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. All right, that's confirmation. Now, I don't know about you, and you may have done this, but I know that I was perhaps back in my school days, I was prone not to do my homework. Anybody else? We all heard the story. What happens when you show up to your teacher without your homework? What do you do? You spend as much time preparing the story as if you would have spent that much time doing the homework, you'd have the homework, right? You know, and so a child goes up to a teacher and says, "Hey, I don't have my homework. The dog what? Ate it." Now, we can all question the story of the dog. But the one thing we know in that story is what? There is no homework, right? I don't know how it didn't get done. I don't know why it didn't show up to the teacher. But the one thing that we know is that there is no homework. As you come to the empty tomb, we may have a lot of different ideas about why it was empty and why the body wasn't in it. But the reality of it was the tomb was empty and the body was not there. Not only do we know from the enemy confirmations, we also know from the testimony of the disciples and the women. They both confirmed that the tomb was empty and the body was gone. You heard Scott a few seconds ago read from Luke chapter 24. Let me go back to a couple of more verses. Notice what happens as the women and the disciples together. It says, when they came back to the tomb, Scott read it, and the women had gone to the disciples, and we saw that in all four Gospels. The women went to the tomb first in all four Gospels. Then they went back to tell the disciples, and here is the story. It says, when they came back from the tomb, the ladies, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others, but they did not believe the women. The guys did not believe the women. Guys, ladies, you're always way ahead of us, right? Spiritually and in everything else. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Now, as I thought about this, if I was going to concoct a story about a risen Savior, I would not have made myself to look like a fool. I can think back as a child on many occasions where some might say I lied about some of the things that I'd done so well, how far I hit a home run or how deep the three-point shot. Some might say that. I would rather say I didn't lie about it, I just blew it up where you could see it. Right? I just blow it up a bit where you can see it. You know, if I'm going to concoct a story about a risen Savior who I'd been with for the last three, who I'd watched walk on water, make the blind see, make the lame walk, fed the 5,000, if I had been there for all of that, healing of leprosy, everything Christ had done, the last thing I would have done was concoct a story where I look like a fool and an unbeliever. I would have blown it up and said, you know what? No one else believed, but I did. Not one disciple said that. They all shrunk back in fear, all the way down to doubting Thomas, said, listen, I don't care even what you guys say. Unless I see for myself, unless I put my hand in his side, unless I touch his hands, I will not believe. Man, I would have concocted a story where I looked a lot more faithful than they looked, unless it's the truth. Even the ladies being the first one to the tomb, let me tell you, you've heard this probably before, but in those days, ladies were a notch below. And if I was going to concoct a story in that day, I would not have had the ladies beating me to the empty tomb. Nor would I have had myself looking like an unbeliever. So what is the only conclusion we can come up to? Listen to this. The tomb was empty and the body was gone. Here's the second thought I want to share with you today. Question number one is, how do we know the tomb was empty? Question number two, what are the basic facts of the resurrection? Let me give you four facts today, and hopefully these will encourage you, these will challenge you wherever you are. They will challenge you to dig deeper and to dig a little stronger. Number one, you ready? Fact number one, Jesus absolutely died of crucifixion. We know that without a fact. We know that without, the tomb was empty. We know that. We know that he died on a cross. Listen, it was reported in all four Gospels. You look at Matthew, you look at Mark, you look at Luke, you look at John. It was reported in all four Gospels. Not only that, it was reported in many non-Christian works, non-Christian books. Put it up on the screen. It was reported by many non-Christian sources, including Tacitus, the Roman historian, the Talmud, a collection of ancient Jewish writings, Lucian, a Greek satirist who is writing even in Jesus' day, and many other non-Christian sources reported, including Josephus, the first century Roman Jewish historian who was born right there in Jerusalem. He was born on the spot. And as he write and he wrote about it, man, he shared the simple fact that Jesus died. Fact number two, are you ready for it? The disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead. So here's what we've got so far. We know that the tomb was empty. We know that Jesus died on the cross. Here's fact number three. We know that the disciples at least believed that he rose from the dead. How do we know this? Well, number one, they claimed it. They claimed it. It's right there. They claimed it all throughout the scripture. You look at all four gospels. You look at Acts. You look at Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all the way through the New Testament. They claimed it over and over and over again. Let me give you one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Put it up on the screen. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, primary importance." Boy, if you're sitting here today and you're one of those doubters who is struggling with unbelief, you are drifting into more and more pattern of unbelief that Christmas or Easter is really your only time to come because of family or encouragement or just that longing desire, knowing in your heart, I need to be in God's house, then I want to encourage you. The Apostle Paul says, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. There it is, he died. And that he was buried. There it is, he was buried. And that he was raised again the third day according to Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, many of whom are still living. In other words, you go confirm it with them. Though some have fallen asleep, verse 7, he says he appeared to James. We're going to come back to James here in a few minutes. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Man, they claimed it. But not only did they claim it, listen to this, and this is even more proof. They believed it to the point of death. See, it's one thing for me to claim things. It's another thing for you to claim things. It's another thing for us to say something spectacular happened. And then what if someone looks in your eyes and says this, are you willing to die for it? Are you willing to die for it? Anybody like me fill out an NCAA bracket this year? There's not much that we believe so strongly that we would die for it. But the disciples did. Well, the disciples not only claimed it, they believed it. Tertullian, as you put it up on the screen here, he said this, Peter, reporting back, just a non-biblical, we know what happened scripturally, but non-biblically, Tertullian said this. If you want to know this guy, Tertullian, if you've heard the word Trinity, he's the guy that came up with the term Trinity. The triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one. This is the guy, he says, Peter was crucified and Paul was beheaded under Nero, who was the first emperor to execute Christians. Listen, you don't have to just look in Scripture to see martyrdom. You have to look, you can look anywhere to see that these disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead to the death. You want me to just roll through them quickly, man? Just James was martyred somewhere between 44 and 45. Thomas was martyred somewhere between 70. Yeah, that Thomas that was a doubter eventually said, you can kill me, but I'm staying firm in the faith. I saw him. I saw him dead. I saw him alive. You can go down Matthew, martyred in 70 AD, James the Lesser. Now, if you think about anybody, James the Lesser, If they nicknamed me James the Lesser because that means there was a James the Greater, if anybody was going to spill the beans on that story, don't you think it would have been James the Lesser? How many of you? Give me the nickname of Lesser, I'm out. All right? I'm going to turn on James the Greater in a hurry, right? That's exactly what I'm going to do. But James the Lesser, he was martyred in 63 A.D. Thaddeus was martyred in 72. Peter martyred in 64. Philip was martyred in 54. Paul was martyred in 67. Andrew martyred in 70. Matthew martyred between 60 and 70. John died as a martyr, basically in exile, about 95 A.D. Nathaniel, the one they called Bartholomew, martyred in 70. Simon the Zealot martyred in 74. Let me tell you what, they believed, but folks, they believed to the point of death. Why? Man, because they must have encountered a risen Christ. Here's fact number three. You ready? Paul, the persecutor of the church, was converted. Paul, the persecutor of the church, was converted. Man, Paul, if you look through the New Testament, if you read even outside in extra biblical writings, Paul was, Scripture says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was perfect. He was a zealot. And when Jesus rose from the dead, and you look in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell and the church began to grow and begin to expand. Why? Because so many hundred had encountered a risen Christ that Paul was sent out and willingly went to stamp out this thing called the church, the Christ followers, Christianity. But in his zeal and his passion, he was taking letters so he could go from one city to another to drag out Christians, to have them ultimately lied about in court and executed. Man, Paul, what caused him to change? What caused Paul to change? Man, if you look in Scripture, Paul spoke of his conversion after encountering a risen Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians over and over again, 2 Corinthians over and over again. We see Paul, who was a Saul at that time, a persecutor of the church, becoming converted after what? After what? An encounter with a risen Savior. Now, it's one thing for him to have an encounter with the risen Savior and preach about it and plant churches and going from being a persecutor of the church to being a proponent of the church. It's another thing altogether for them to take him, put him down on his knees with his hands tied behind his back and say, "Are you willing to die for what you saw?" And Nero has his head taken off. Paul, the persecutor, what? Became a follower. You ready for fact number four? James, the skeptical brother of Jesus, became a follower of his brother. James, the skeptical brother of Jesus, became a follower. Man, he became changed. Boy, as you look at James's life, and we'll just put some of it up on the screen here, James was ultimately a brother who was skeptical. Don't be too hard on James. I mean, I know what you and I are thinking, kind of. Man, dude, your brother was God, right? And kind of hard. How can you not believe him? Think about your kids, right? Any one of them a little better than the other, do a little better thing than the other, the sibling rivalry, right? I mean, we all can understand. We can think about James struggling to be there with his brother, right? You stand at the 7-Eleven, you'll never guess what your brother did. I saw Jesus just walking across the water. Just let me buy the gas. You're in Subway. Hey, Subway, glad you're in here eating. You know, if you'd have been around your brother the other day, he took a few pieces of loaves and a few fish, and he fed 5,000. Can you imagine what he felt, what he thought? He didn't believe. Until he encountered a risen Savior, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But let me tell you, James, the brother of Jesus, didn't just go from being a skeptic and a rejecter of his brother being Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He became a leader of the church. But listen, he didn't just come back and become a leader of the church there in Jerusalem. He ultimately died for that belief. Let me introduce you to a quote from a guy named Hecticus. Yeah, I can't even hardly say it. But here is his rendition of what took place in James, the brother of Jesus' life. You ready? This is exactly what happened. This is the martyrdom of James, the brother of Jesus. It says this, the Sanhedrin summoned James to appear before it. They told the old man, they knew he had great influence over the people, and they themselves recognized him as a just man. Now listen, James was the brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic, who eventually became a follower, who became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And even the Sanhedrin of that day, even those who rejected the faith, had to look at James and say, you know what? We totally disagree with what he teaches, what he believes, but this is a righteous man. And it says, we realize you are a just man. However, too many are going astray as it regards to this Jesus, your brother. They could not let him continue. Now Passover is coming, they said. This is Hecticus, and he says, they said to him, 1,000 people would be assembled in Jerusalem. They therefore directed him to stand far above the crowd of the pinnacle of the temple. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to publicly repudiate Jesus, your brother, and urge the people not to be led astray. Thus he agreed. He says, all right, go ahead and take me up. Now, let me tell you, in the ... they said, we're either going to kill you here because you're the leader of the church. We don't want to because you're a just man and you have great influence. Or we're going to take you up to the pinnacle of the temple and you're going to get the opportunity to tell the people not to be led astray by Jesus. Well, he says, take me up to the top of the temple. That's in the ... You can go read it yourself. Thus he agreed and was taken to the pinnacle of the crowd. Now tell them, they ordered, his accusers ordered him. James' response rang out to the hushed crowd below, why are you asking me concerning Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in the heaven at the right hand of the great power. The crowd became frenzied, yelling, Hosanna, 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 son of David. Realizing, listen, they had bungled the job. The chief priest and the servants hurled James the parapet off the parapet there, off the pinnacle of the temple. People rushed to the spot where James had crashed to the floor. The old man crashed to the floor. They found him still alive, but praying this prayer, I entreat thee, Lord God, our Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In response, one of his condemners took a club, which was used for beating water out of washed clothes, and bashed him to death with it. There's a lot of ... in there I don't want to read. Thus perished James the just, kinsman, brother of Jesus, who emulated him in life. And it's one thing to carry on your brother's legacy. It's another thing to become a martyr for his life. So what's the best explanation for these four facts? Jesus rose from the dead. Here's my conclusion, and I wanted to share with you my conclusion. You ready? Here's kind of my conclusion. My conclusion, the facts of the resurrection lead me to say, this is me. I wrote it for you. It's there on your insert. My faith is not shaped by a fairy tale, and my hope is not built on a hoax. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact, but that's me. See, the real question is, what about you? What about you? Remember how I started today? Do you believe this? What about you? I love what Jeremiah the prophet said. Really, God said through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 29, verse 11 and following. Let's go ahead and put it up on the screen. Jeremiah 29. What about you? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. This is God speaking to every person in this room today. To the strong, strong believer in your faith, God has a plan for your life. To that person that is wobbling just a little bit in your faith, God has a plan for you in your life. To the person here that is set in stone, they're agnostic, they're atheist, they're saying absolutely no, God has a plan for you. God says this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call me and come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And look at verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Boy, we understand that the seedbed and Hebrew mindset, the heart was where the energy came from, where the spirit came from, where the flow came from. Listen, if you are struggling, if you are staggering around in spiritual doubt, I want you to know today's the day for you to begin to make some effort, begin to make some energy. But notice what you have to do. You have to seek God to find God. Anybody have kids here? Your kids ever come up to you and say, I can't find my fill in the blank? And what do you ask them? Have you looked for it? And the little rascals look you right in the eye and they lie to your face. And they go, yeah. And you qualify that a bit more. Have you looked everywhere? And they lie again. Yeah. And then if it's like my house, usually what will happen, if my kids come and ask me, Dad, I can't find this, can you help me? And Mom is gone, I immediately help them. I say, call your mom. Maybe she knows where it is. And a lot of times, they will follow my instructions, call their mom, and I can't hear her side of the story. But I know, based on their answer, what question she asked. Because they will call mom, say, hey, do you know where my jersey is? Oh, I know, I know. You told me to gather all that up last night. I know, but I didn't. Well, if I knew where I had it last, we wouldn't be having this conversation. Usually what happens is we begin to scurry around. I'll say, have you looked in this? Have you looked in that? And we find it because guess what? They haven't really looked. If you're struggling in your doubt, don't let it because you really haven't looked. Because you haven't taken the time to seek. Because God said, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I want you to know coming to church Easter Sunday morning is a great thing, but it is not seeking God. That'll come tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And the next day. That's why I want to close today with what's now. What now? Beginning next week, remember I just talked to you about James, the brother of Jesus. James who even by the Sanhedrin, even his opponents said he was a just man, who became a leader in the church, who wrote one of the earliest books we have in the New Testament called the Book of James. He named it after himself so it'd be easy for us to find. We're going to start next week a 7-week sermon series and life group. We have taken the book of James. James the Just wrote the book, the brother of Jesus. We have divided the book of James into 14 lessons. For the next 7 weeks, I'm going to preach 7 sermons in here on the book of James. Our life groups are going to be doing the other half of James. 7 weeks. 7 weeks in here, 7 weeks in a life group. We're asking, if you want to seek God, give us 7 weeks. And I believe if you will seek him, you will find him. If you will seek him with all of your heart. Now listen, if you just come in here, you're only going to get half the book because the life groups are teaching the other half. If you only go to a life group, you probably get a better message, but you're going to miss the other half that I'm teaching in here. So the next 7 weeks, 7 weeks between now and the end of school, come 7 weeks. You say, Pastor, I don't have a life group. I don't know what a life group is. I've just 7 weeks. If you will do this, if you look on the bottom, let's put it up on the screen. If you look on the bottom of my sermon note insert, we give you a phone number. You text that phone number. You text that phone number. It's 258-827. What is it? 258-827. Just text the word groups. We will help you get connected for the next 7 weeks, either life groups that are on campus or life groups are at home. And you search for the next 7 weeks. Groups. Remember the study I shared with you a few minutes ago, that most atheists and most agnostics are young, educated, male, and quiet about it. The third thing I invite you to do, if you're one of those men that's struggling with your faith, I want to invite you to join me the next 7 weeks. 6 a.m. at my Tuesday morning Bible study, we're going to go through the book, The Case for Christ. It is written by Lee Strobel, who is a former atheist, and it's his story of going from atheism to faith. One man's journey from rejection of God, rejection of a risen Savior, and rejection of the Savior, to putting the pieces together to ultimately becoming firm in his faith. Now, here's what I want you to do. Take that same number, 25, whatever it was. Text the word resurrection if you're going to come, because I want to buy you breakfast. And I don't want to run out of breakfast. So you text that number. I'm going to invite you just to bow your heads to where you are. Keith, you and your team, come on up. Let's get ready to sing. We're going to finish by singing This Is Amazing Grace. I'm going to pray over you. And then we're going to sing one verse. Our altar team is going to be here. If you want to come and make a decision of faith, you come. If you want to come and pray for someone, you come. Whatever it is, you come. I'm going to pray over you. God, my prayer today is that every person in this room has been challenged. Boy, God, if they are a believer, a strong believer, I pray that they would take these notes. They would share their faith with someone else this week. God, if there's someone here that's doubting, I pray, God, doubting a bit about their faith, I pray that today's message was a point of encouragement. God, I pray if there's someone here today that is locked in their agnosticism or their atheism, God, I pray they've been challenged to seek. The easiest thing to do, is to be lazy and stay in our unbelief. Father, my prayer is every person in this room would advance one step in faith this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.